Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Most of you are aware we've been studying through this book with our students on Wednesday nights. And as we've studied through the book thus far, we've learned a lot of lessons about what it means to be a follower of God. We've learned about salvation and sanctification, justification, righteous living, obedience to God. We've been challenged through this book to trust God, even in the tough times. And today we're going to learn another lesson, a lesson really about our absolute and utter dependence on God in our times of need. There is an invisible war going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. It's something that we often overlook, but it is a battle that goes all the way back to Satan's rebellion against God in heaven, and it continues today. Our great enemy, Satan, is always seeking to harm us, and often he raises up his own wicked children to come against the people of God. And so we often find ourselves in conflict with this world. As we do that, though, we need to remember that our greatest battle, and often the source of, behind, I guess, whatever troubles it is that we face, that whatever may come against us in this world, is really spiritual in nature. Many times we face problems and trials, and we need to understand that often, though not always, these are really at their heart spiritual in nature. As Pastor Joe has asked me to preach on Sundays when he's away, I've been bringing some of these messages from the book of Exodus. And just a few weeks ago, we were in the previous passage to this one that we're going to be looking at today. We were there in chapter 17 there, the first few verses there, talking about how the Israelites there were facing difficulty, finding themselves there in the desert in need of water. And today we're going to see the first physical external opposition, I guess, if we want to put it that way, that's going to come against them after they cross over the Red Sea and some of the spiritual forces perhaps that are at work. So if you've got your Bible, chapter 17, looking at verses 8 through 16, and would you stand as we do here in honor of the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. We read, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men to go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joseph fought the Amalekites as Moses had, or Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.'" This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. When the Israelites left Egypt after their escape, the first enemies that they faced were enemies largely from within. There is a battle being waged internally, one that takes place in every human heart as they struggle to trust God and to obey His commands. What happened at Marah there in the desert of Sin and at Massah and Meribah was not really necessarily based on outward circumstances. We've talked about some of that. They found themselves in the wilderness and they were hungry. They found themselves at these places where there was no water. They were worried about that, no doubt. But the real problem that they were facing was not one of a lack of food or a lack of water, but their real battle was with their own disbelief and their own discontentment with those things that God had provided. They did not trust Him to care for them. So they were divided and they were discouraged. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against His servant Moses, even to the point that they were ready to put him to death. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But after being given water from the rock there at Rephidim, a new enemy would come. Suddenly, without warning, the Israelites were attacked, this time by an outside enemy. Verse 8 says that the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites there at Rephidim. This is the first of many military battles now that Israel would face in their campaign to take the promised land. And it came from a true enemy. The Amalekites were a nomadic people who could be traced back to Jacob's brother Esau. Amalek was Esau's grandson. Now, if you know much about the history of the scriptures there, you can see where there might be a problem here. The Israelites are Jacob's descendants. Jacob had taken the birthright from Esau when they were young men, so there's bad blood between these two tribes, no doubt. Now, why the Amalekites came to attack Israel at this point, in this moment, we don't really know. Maybe they felt threatened by Israel's sudden arrival in their territory. Remember, this is a very large group of people. Perhaps millions of individuals who now have left Egypt and have been traveling through the wilderness. If that kind of, that amount of people show up on your doorstep, you might have a tendency to be a little threatened by that. Maybe they wanted the water supply that had suddenly been revealed to them there at Rephidim. It's possible that they just wanted to take revenge. Whatever the case may have been, though, we do know that their attack was a cowardly one. Now, you may be wondering where I get that idea, because you don't see anything in the scriptures here. It says that they were attacked, but it doesn't say much more. And really, we have to look outside this passage to see what's going on. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you don't have to turn there, but you see where I get that from. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, Moses again says to the people, he says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." So not only was this attack unprovoked, except for maybe perhaps walking into their territory, but it was targeted against the weak and the helpless, these stragglers here who were in the back of the caravan. Rather than fighting an honorable war and coming to face Israel face to face, they came in with a sneak attack from behind, killing off women and children, the sick, the elderly, all those who would have been straggling behind. Now, this is at least in part why Moses would say that they came and attacked and they had no fear of God. They were going after those who were helpless to defend themselves. No doubt the Amalekites came for the purpose of bringing great harm to the people of God. And while it may have had some worldly motivations, I think we can say that also there would have been motivation coming from elsewhere. As enemies of God, these soldiers came. They were soldiers who really would have been serving in Satan's own army. We've seen a lot of this as we've gone through the Exodus and even what's taking place in Egypt as there are these priests of the false gods and then Moses himself, the prophet of the true God, and this war that's being waged. These false gods of Egypt were not just empty idols. I mean, realistically, they may have been, but there was a force at work behind this. When the sorcerers of Pharaoh were able to duplicate those things that God's servant Moses had done, there was a power at work, and we can't overlook that. Now, if those in this world are children of their father, the devil, as we see in the New Testament, these would have been people coming not just as enemies of Israel, but enemies of God himself. Satan was determined to keep the Israelites from experiencing the promises of God, from entering the promised land that he had laid out for them. For centuries now, they've been under Pharaoh's rule in this land that is filled with demonic worship through these false gods, through this exaltation of Pharaoh himself to be worshipped as a god. But that time is over now. God has rescued them from that. And now Satan brings his forces, the Amalekites, to attack the Israelites at Rephidim with hopes of destroying them before they can reach the home that they've been promised. There's a lesson that can be learned for us even in this. We have to bear in mind that when we read the Exodus and many other things in the Old Testament, not only are we reading about historical events, but there is a great spiritual story being told. We talked about this some last time that I was preaching in this context, and there are other things going on besides just what we see in those literal historical events. Certainly those things did happen, but there's more at work. And in the Exodus, we have a great deal that points us to the coming of God's true deliverer, Jesus Christ the Messiah, and that work of salvation that he's going to accomplish. When you see this story of Israel, The book begins with them, slaves in Egypt, crying out to God for a deliverer. And then God calls Moses and he sends them for this purpose. And he sends them out to be a deliverer. And so Moses goes and this battle is waged between God, the true God, and these false gods of Egypt. And eventually they're brought out of that slavery. And at the Red Sea there, God ultimately saves them from their enemies, the Egyptians. And there is a picture that can be painted there of the salvation God brings to His people. It's interesting that when the Israelites find themselves with their backs to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies closing in, there's nothing whatsoever that they can do to save themselves. And all that Moses can tell them is stand firm and you will see the deliverance that your Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And that day, God won their salvation, if you want to use that word. I know, granted, not in the same sense that we know it today, but He gave them this rescue, this deliverance, this salvation from their enemies, and He did it all by Himself, just as He does in saving us today. Now, here at Rephidim, Israel is under attack, but this time things are different. Here the Israelites now are going to have to stand and fight. And they would not only fight in self-defense, but they would fight really for the glory of God. This was the first of many battles that they would face before their journey was over. They've been saved from Egypt by the strong arm of God, and now they're headed to the Promised Land. And they are going to work out their salvation, so to speak, by defeating the enemies that they encounter along the way. There is a constant battle that takes place for their faithfulness as they have to trust God in difficult situations. And now they find themselves here with a very real physical enemy, the armies of the Amalekites coming in. Now that's a connection that can be difficult to understand. When you try to translate this into the New Testament context, and I know it's not a direct correlation, but there is a picture being painted. There is a type of sorts, a metaphor, if you will, that's being laid out for us, and so much of it is there. But there really is a pattern being set for us, I think. When it comes to our own salvation, the ultimate victory has really already been won. It has been won by Christ at the cross where He shed His blood for our sin. I mean, talking about our great enemy Satan and all the demonic forces of hell, Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 tells us that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So those of us who are in Christ have been rescued. We have been freed from the power of sin and death and hell and the grave. All those things have been defeated, but the enemies of God have not given up. Our battle does not end at the point of salvation. Yes, we find ourselves lost and destined for hell. God steps in and rescues us and saves us. But that doesn't mean that nothing will ever go wrong for us again. That doesn't mean that everything will be easy going from here. The Israelites celebrated after they had been rescued at the Red Sea. They sang that song of salvation, how God has stepped in and done these things. And then immediately their faith is put to the test. And they would face it again and again and again. So as we go on our own journey of faith, we are ambushed repeatedly by the world and flesh and the devil, all the forces of hell. We're in a constant spiritual battle to stand against temptation, to trust in God, to provide for us, to care for us, and to look to Christ and His gospel as our source of salvation. The attacks that come, they're often sudden. They come with no warning. And they're often deeply spiritual. And I think that's part of why in Ephesians chapter 6, as we talk about the armor, we're told there that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of the heavenly realms. And so we're told to arm up. There's a lot of confusion about spiritual warfare in the church, by the way. A lot of people are looking constantly for physical manifestations of the evil one. There are people that look for a demon under every bush. So when sickness comes, or disease, or natural disaster, or war, or terrorism, or even something as simple as a technical difficulty, there are people who would be casting demons from our piano today for cutting out on us there. They look for some description behind everything. There are some things that just happen. Cords get old and break and don't work anymore. We look for these things and consider them somehow to all be attacks of the evil one. We overlook the consequences of our own sin, the damage that comes from the fall. There are people who look for everything to be somehow motivated by the evil one. And God does indeed, for reasons that we can't understand, allow the evil one to bring evil, terrible things into this world. There are things that happen, and we can't necessarily always understand that. And all suffering can be traced back to the fall, where we have succumbed to the temptation of sin. But our greatest battles are not with these external things. It's not as if we're always up against some deep demonic force necessarily externally here. But a lot of times it's internal. There's the temptation to sin, the temptation to live our lives in a way that dishonors God, that robs Him of His glory. So the greatest battle we will ever face is the one with the enemy within. And Satan, every step of the way, is there. Roaming, seeking to devour, looking to steal and to kill and to destroy. We face a very real spiritual battle. And I guess that's the point, is as even as the Amalekites are coming as a very real enemy against the people of God, there is a spiritual battle that also must be waged. So knowing that we live in that kind of world where we face these battles regularly, we have to ask, how do we fight back? How do we stand against our enemies? We know that Christ must win the war, but what part do we play? I think the answer can be found in how Moses responds to the situation. We read the text here. We see that the Israelites come under attack here by the Amalekites. And they are coming along behind them, picking off the stragglers, those who are too weak to defend themselves. And verses 9 and 10 then tell us that on the next day, Israel begins to launch a counterattack. We read in verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men to go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. So Moses orders Joshua, who is mentioned here for the first time, to gather Israel's bravest warriors to prepare them for battle. And no doubt this is a very real battle that's going to be fought. There is a very real war that's going to be waged with real weapons. Verse 13 tells us later that Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. So they're going to fight here realistically against a real enemy. But while it's necessary for them to go to battle, Israel's victory did not depend, at least at its core, on Joshua and his army. This was not about the might that Israel could muster from within itself to send its warriors to go to the fight. There's something else that's going to be happening. While they're in battle, Moses says, "I'm going up the hill, and I'm taking some others with me here." And in his hand, he's going to hold the staff of God. Now, the staff that Moses carries has become a symbol of sorts for the power of God, for the presence of God. It's been used to work many miracles with the Israelites. If you follow through, I mean, it's there at the burning bush. Remember, God says, "What's that you've got in your hand?" And then he begins to do these things. Throw it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. Pick it up again, and now it's a stick again. And he uses it there, and he does many of the same things there in Egypt when he goes back to declare that God has spoken. And he says, "Pharaoh, you've got to release the people," and Pharaoh refuses. So God says, "Take your staff and do this and that." And so again and again, this staff is associated somehow with the power of God. It's not that there's anything mystical about this stick. I mean, it's a shepherd's staff that Moses is carrying. But somehow God has associated that over and over again with His work and His power. So He stretches it out, or He strikes something with it, or whatever. He carries then the staff of God, and he goes in obedience to God's command and uses it as God has called him to in the past. And God has always followed through and done what He said. So Moses is going up the hill, and he's taking with him Aaron and Hur, and he carries in his hand the staff of God. Verse 11 tells us that as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. It's an interesting verse, and you can't help but wonder exactly what's going on here. A lot of people have considered this. They've come to several different conclusions. Some people look at this verse and they conclude that Moses went to the hill overlooking the battlefield so that he could be an encouragement to his troops. As long as they could look up on top of the hill, they could see their leader with his hand stretched high. They would have courage to keep on fighting. There's no doubt that a strong leader can encourage his troops. But I don't think that's really what this is all about. Some have said that Moses was up on the mountain actually doing some sort of magic ritual that would somehow give his army strength and weaken and confuse his enemies. And in a day when there's a lot of interest in the supernatural and wizardry and sorcery and all those kinds of things, you can see how that might be attractive to some. There are a lot of other ideas that are out there as well, but we got to consider what's really going on here. I think Moses is doing more than simply motivating his people as a strong leader. I don't think there's some spell being cast here. I don't think there's any special power in the staff, as we've said here, that would give his army success. I don't think any of those are true. I think what's happening here is actually very simple. If we take the time to consider it, something that we don't have dialogue for. But I believe that in raising the staff, that likely Moses is simply being obedient once again to God's instructions. If you think about how things have happened all through this thing, Moses is the prophet of God. He hears from God and then he carries out those things. Every move that he makes has been at the will of God. And so Moses commands and he goes. And we don't have a lot of dialogue here between God and Moses that would explain all of this to us. But it would seem to be keeping with everything that's happened thus far that Moses would once again here have received instructions from God as to what to do. He would have been seeking the Lord, saying, God, we have enemies here attacking us. What do we do? And so God would say, send your soldiers to battle, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to the top of the hill, and you're going to take the staff in your hand. I don't think that's too great of an assumption to make considering everything else that we've seen thus far in the Scriptures. But Moses goes here to the top of the hill and he carries the staff of God, likely under God's direct instructions. And regardless of whether or not we find that dialogue or whether or not that dialogue actually took place, I still believe that when he goes and he takes this staff and he raises it up, he is acting out of faith and obedience in God and his ability to provide for his people. He's trusting in God's power to deliver them. I think that's what's taking place here. And in doing so, then he is calling out to God. He is interceding as their prophet on behalf of the people, as their mediator. You might even say that Moses was praying, if you want to use that terminology. Now, I understand, again, we don't have this stuff written out here clearly. You may be wondering where that comes from. The text doesn't tell us what Moses said while he stood there holding the staff in the air, or even if he said anything at all. So where do I come to that? I think if you look into Scripture, and you see his actions here, and you consider what is said in other places in Scripture, you can come to a conclusion that would be awfully close to that idea, that Moses is basically praying to God here on top of the mountain. Moses is holding in his hand the staff, again, like I've said, the symbol of God's power, his ability to work miracles, to defeat his enemies. It's a token of God's promise as well that's been given to him there. So when Moses holds this toward heaven, he is acting in such a way that he would be putting his trust in God, that he would be calling on him then to defend his people. And when you consider Moses' posture, he's standing with his arms raised up to God. As a matter of tradition, the Israelites generally stood when they were praying, and they would lift up their hands to offer their praises and their petitions to God. This was just standard practice there among the Israelites. When you go back to where the Israelites are in Egypt, back in chapter 9 of the Exodus, you'll find that Pharaoh has been calling on Moses to go pray to God that this plague of hell would relent. And after that happens, Moses says in chapter 9, verse 29, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. We're told of many instances when people stood in the temple to pray. In Psalm 64, the author writes, in your name I will lift up my hands. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, God says to the church, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. It was a common practice among the Hebrews, and it's something that we see throughout the Scripture, that you would extend your hands in prayer to God as you bring your prayers, your petitions, your supplications to Him. Now, whether or not we want to call this prayer, when Moses stood there with his arms raised and the staff of God in his hands, he is indeed, there's no doubt about this, trusting in God. He's calling on God to show his power by saving his people. I think you can confirm that in verse 16 of this chapter when you read that hands then were lifted up to the throne of God. That's language that we find in the Scriptures as well. commonly used to explain prayers that then are being taken before the throne of God. When we are praying, we are bringing our prayers to God before His throne. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, you remember this verse? That in light of Christ's sacrifice and all that He's done, we are then invited to do what? To approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Going before the throne of God, making known our fears, our concerns. And Moses lifts up his hands, and it says the hands then are lifted to the throne of the Lord. So he's lifting his hands to God's throne. He's doing this dependent upon God, calling on Him to care for them. Whatever he did or did not say, by lifting the rod, he's asking for divine intervention. He's appealing to God. He's expressing just a total dependence on God's power. And we do that same thing, or at least we should be, when we pray today. When we find ourselves in need and we cry out to God, it should not be hoping to do something in our own might, but completely dependent upon God to care for us. And no doubt this was a trying time for Israel. Moses may have wondered what it was that needed to be done here, and he probably had little idea what to do except for trusting God, laying everything before Him. We find ourselves in the same situation sometimes. We don't know what to do. But, praise God, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And when we don't know what we ought to pray for, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He searches our hearts. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Moses goes to the mountain and he stretches out his hands to the heavens, holding in his hand the staff of God. However we want to view that, no doubt relying upon God to step in and to save the day. Whatever questions we may have then about how this took place, about exactly what transpired there, we do know this, that as Moses brought the Israelites before the Lord, as he stood there with his staff raised in the air, God answered. He responded. He cared for his people. As Joshua and the army of Israel come to meet the Amalekites, Moses raises his staff in the air, and everything then begins to go in Israel's favor. They're defeating their enemies soundly. And then Moses lowers the staff, and things quickly turn, and the Amalekites begin to win. Israel's being defeated. So again, Moses raises his hands. He's demonstrating again his dependence on God here. And again, the Israelites gain the upper hand. It's clear that as long as he is stretching out his staff, whether that's in obedience to a direct command or if it's an act of appealing to God, as long as he holds his staff in the air, Israel will be victorious. So their success in battle is not based upon the might of their armies, but on whatever it is that God is doing as Moses then holds this staff before him, holding it high in faithful, obedient dependence on God. It's another principle for us to consider, just as we fight our own spiritual battles, with these wars that we fight against the world and against our own sinful flesh and against the devil. These wars are won and lost not by our own might or our own strength, but through an absolute dependence on God. As we submit ourselves to His will, in faithful obedience to whatever that may be, we can try on our own to fight against these things in this world, but we will fail. We are absolutely dependent on God. We referred to Ephesians 6 a moment ago when Paul told the Ephesians to clothe themselves in this full armor of God. He ends his instructions by telling them then to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. I think what that means is that it takes more than a knowledge of the truth or a standard of righteousness to win these battles. We must be absolutely dependent upon God. We must be crying out to Him because He's the only one who can deliver us. And if we do not, we will struggle and we will fail. And that applies to us individually, and that applies to us as a church. If at any point we think that with our own resources and our own abilities we'll make something of this church, we will fail. We are utterly dependent upon God to care for us. If we are to stand against the wiles of the devil, as the King James puts it, we must be people who are mighty in prayer, people continually laying ourselves before God, people submitted to His will, trusting Him to do what He knows is best for His children. In the midst of all this, Moses had his limits. He had his weaknesses. Over and over through our study in the book of Exodus, we've seen him taking his concerns to God. We've seen him as the prophet of God, interceding on Israel's behalf. He takes their needs before God as a mediator there. He prays for them. He lifts them up. He calls for help in their times of trouble. When he lifts up his hands here in this passage, he's really lifting the entire nation of Israel to God here before the throne of grace. That much is clear, we can see from the text. But like all human beings, he has his limits. He's weak. And during the battle, he struggles as he lifts the Israelites here toward God, as he's holding out this staff. He reaches a point where verse 12 tells us that his hands grew tired. I think Moses has figured out by this point what's going on. If you read the interchange before this, as long as his hands are in the air, they're victorious. When he lowers his hands, they begin to lose. But there comes a point in time where he can't do it on his own anymore. The work is hard. He's exhausted. And he can no longer hold his hands in the air. But thankfully, there was help for him. Not only was God with him, God was there giving the strength along the way, providing for them, winning the battle happening down below, but he's providing men here then to assist Moses in lifting up the people, so to speak, before God's throne. Scripture says that there are two men. There's Aaron, who we are familiar with. If you've studied through the book of Exodus, you're familiar with him. And then you have Hur, the one who would eventually go on to build the tabernacle, who would become a judge over Israel. These two men are there on the hilltop with Moses. And when Moses grows weak, they offer him their own strength. Verse 12 says that these men took a stone and they placed it under Moses so that he could sit on it. And then these men stood by his side when he could no longer hold his arms up. They stepped in and they helped him. They held his arms up for him. Now again, people try to get creative with this passage. We're always looking for something that we can pull out there. But no matter who you are, even if you're the prophet of God, the one who has seen Jesus at the burning bush, you can't stand alone. Faithfulness to God and to His calling is a wearisome work. I think you all know that. It's a difficult thing to do. Devotion to faithful prayer, depending upon God when things look impossible, it's not easy. And there are times in our lives when we find ourselves unable to do what needs to be done on our own, and we need help. Now, I think our help comes on two fronts. I think in part that's why we've been given the church. We need each other. Plain and simple. None of us can stand on our own. None of us can wage any spiritual battle on our own. We need Christ, but we need each other. And so we have this beautiful picture in Scripture of the church that's been brought together like a body with many parts, all of them working together, be built up and strengthened. And so we need the church. As fellow believers, we need to be lifting one another up. And I think that comes in a lot of ways. I think that means we should be straightforward with each other, asking the hard questions, asking about our struggles and our weaknesses, our temptations, the battles that we're fighting. We need to be encouraging one another to be faithful to Christ. We need to be pointing each other continually to the cross. We need to be standing alongside one another, praying for each other, lifting each other up, becoming strength when those have none, helping them to be faithful. I think we need each other. And so we need to be very direct in how we are approaching one another and looking for needs and helping one another when someone is tired and weak. We need to be stepping in. So we need the church. We fail very, very badly in this area, by the way. I think we can all admit that we fail so much in this area. So we need the church. We need to stand together. But I think there's something even greater that can be said here. In the midst of Moses' weakness, even as the prophet of God, he needed others who would stand in for him. But thankfully, you and I today, even if there is no one else in this world who can stand with us, we have one much greater than Moses. We have one who will not, like Moses, grow weak and fail. but we have one who does not fail, who does not grow weak. We love to sing that song, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." That is a statement when we sing that song. And folks, don't sing these things if you don't know what you're talking about. Pay attention to these things. We choose what we do purposefully. But that is a statement of the greatness of Christ, who continually is bringing intercession on our behalf, lifting us up before the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. We took communion just a couple weeks ago, and in the midst of that, we were reading several passages from the book of Hebrews, where we were just comparing the priest of old with the great high priest who's come, who does not need to offer sacrifices again and again, who does not die and fade away like the earthly priest did, who does not need his rest, but he's always there, never tiring, pleading our case before the throne of God, interceding for us. Thankfully, we are not like the Israelites, who have a leader who gets weak, but we have one, our deliverer, our Savior, who never grows tired and never fails. Nonetheless, Moses did grow tired. He did find himself weak and unable to carry out his task. And Aaron and Hur were there, and they held his arms up until sunset. And victory was won. God was faithful to answer Moses' cry for help, despite his weaknesses. And Moses would never forget that. He would never forget God's faithfulness in this moment. And God wanted to make sure that the people didn't forget it either. So we read in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For my hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Moses did two things after the battle against the Amalekites. First, he built an altar. He built an altar in God's honor, and it's not an altar of sacrifice, but an altar of thanksgiving. By the grace of God, Israel has won the battle. They have been victorious, and there's really only one way to respond, by giving God the praise and the thanksgiving that He deserves. And so they build this altar of thanksgiving. And then he writes what's happened on a scroll for the people to remember. God stresses, make sure that Joshua hears this. Joshua's down leading the armies. He needs to know what God's been up to. So make sure that Joshua hears this and write this down for all the people, because I'm going to blot Amalek's memory out from the face of the earth, from the heavens. And so make sure that everyone knows what's happened here. And so he writes what's happened here on a scroll for the people to remember. There's a record of God's victory here, and it's very important. For one thing, the Israelites have not seen the last of the Amalekites. They would face them again. They would meet them in battle several times more. And when they did this, they would need to remember that these were God's enemies, that He had defeated them before, and that He would defeat them again, and that eventually He would destroy them. And there was another, I think, more important reason that God had Moses write this down. He wanted His people to remember what He had done for them, so that when they came under attack, regardless of where it came from, when they found themselves in a battle like this, they would look not to themselves, but they would look to the Lord as the one who could win this victory for them. The one who would be their salvation. The one who would be their deliverance. There were many battles to be fought, both the spiritual and the physical, and they needed to know that whatever happened, it was in God alone that they could trust. If they remembered what happened at Rephidim here, it would remind them of God's faithfulness. And when they found themselves in these difficult places, rather than looking to themselves, they would look to Him as their source of help. I think the name that Moses gives the altar here sums up what's happened here. In the Hebrew, he names this altar Yahweh Nissi. It's a name of God that means "The Lord is my banner." And you've already seen that in the text. He calls it there, "The Lord is my banner." And you may not understand what's being communicated with that phrase completely, but it really is a beautiful thing. It's not a banner like we might think of today. This is no happy birthday sign with balloons hanging around it. This is a banner that's being raised. Listen to how one commentary I have here describes it. It says, a banner in this sense is a military standard, a piece of cloth bearing an army insignia and raised on a pole. Soldiers always look to their banner. It establishes their identity. It helps them know who they are. On the battlefield, it helps them keep their bearings and gives them courage and hope. And as long as their banner is still flying, they know that the battle is not lost. Think about our own patriotism here and songs that we sing. I don't want to get into that here, but you know, you understand the principle that's being laid out here. You've got to remember, this is not about Moses and a staff. The staff is not their banner. The place is called the Lord is my banner. It's Yahweh. It's God the Almighty. It's the everlasting one here. He's the one that they look to. He's the one that gives them their identity. They are who they are because of Him. He's the one that helps them keep their bearings. He's the one who gives them courage and hope. And as long as the Lord remains, they know the battle is not lost. He is their banner. He is their standard. At Rephidim, Moses' hands are held high with the staff of the Lord. And throughout this battle, what's really happening is that Moses is pointing to the only one who can save them, the only one who can come to their rescue. And so he declares in the end of it all, the Lord is my banner. That remains for us today, but even on a much greater level. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. You remember what was said in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? The Son of Man then must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. As the people of God, Christ himself is our banner. It's only by looking to Him that we're saved. It's only by looking to Him and to His cross. He's lifted on the cross to die for our sins. And by looking to Him, we live. Our banner is the cross where the Lord bled and died for our sins. And when we come under attack, it is Christ and His cross, the sacrifice given there, that gives us the courage to fight. And as we wage war then against the world and the flesh and the devil, just using those terms in Scripture there, let us be ever mindful of this. I quoted part of this passage earlier, and I'll share it with you again as we close. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 tells us that when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with His regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In every battle we face, we can say with confidence that through the power of His cross, Christ has won the victory. We will never stand in our might alone, but we look to the One who has gone before us and who has won every battle. We used to sing the song, well, we sing it here still. Many of us learned it very young. It used to be a big popular song with Bible schools and things like that. We would sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers," right? Marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe forward into battle. See His banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Moses and the Israelites faced an army that was dead set on destroying them. They could not fight in their strength alone. They were dependent upon God, the only one who could save them. He was their banner. And Christ Himself stands for us today, victorious. In that, let us rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, that which You have given us, that we would know Your truth, the history of Your people, of all the work that You've done from generation to generation. And God, we thank You for the chance today just to look at Your great power and Your great might in bringing victory for Your people over their enemies. And God, we rejoice today knowing that You've sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over every power and every authority, who stands alone as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has become our banner. And as your people, God, I pray that as we struggle in this world and as we deal with all those things that come crashing in around us from within and without, every temptation to sin, every weakness, God, we are so thankful that You've given us one that we can look to who has gone before us and who has won the victory. May we always recognize that our own strength will never save us. It will never carry us through. It is You and the grace You've given through Your Son on the cross alone. May we look to Jesus, our banner, and live. And as we do so, may our lives be a testimony to Your glory and Your power to save alone. In Christ's name, amen.